to confess it, that might keep us from receiving what you have for us tonight, that we might be able to receive all that you have for us. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise now. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. As I said, we encourage you to read the Bible, study the Bible, and we get into the Bible and put the Word of God together and do all kinds of things for you. And we come together on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask and never had a place to ask it. And we're just glad that you're here tonight. And the way we operate is you raise your hand and I'll call on you. Every once in a while, I'll default the first question to somebody who has a question. And tonight that's going to go to Amy over here. Amy got saved on Thursday night Bible study 2 weeks ago. And we're going to let her have the first question tonight. And I think she wants to know everything about the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So we'll... Amy, go ahead, sweetheart. What's your question? Real loud. Why can God not hear unsaved people's prayers? Somebody tell you that? Okay. But did it give you any explanation for it, or did it just tell you that? I mean, I'm just asking so I know how to answer it.
I heard some tidbits. I just wanted to get the whole scoop. I told her, but I didn't know why myself.
No. That's good. That's good, honey. All right, her question is, let me rephrase her question. Does God hear the prayers of unsaved people? That's the question. Take your Bible and turn over to John chapter 9, and we'll go there first. Now, this is where the verse basically comes from, or the teaching comes from, and it's a true teaching, but I want to explain it to you because it's not as hard and fast and as you think it may be here. So, but let's start with the definitive verse on it, and that'll be John chapter 9, verse 31. And you know, every time we study something in the Bible, and I always bring this up to you, I've told you this before, for every subject that we're going to talk about, there will be a definitive verse in the Bible. What do I mean by that? A verse that basically lays the groundwork or begins to define whatever we're going to talk about. So what I try to do in everything that we do, I mean, it's just, you know, we got our Bible Institute and our Bible Basics class and all of the stuff that we do together. But what I try to do every time I can is when somebody asks a question and we go to a definitive verse, I always try to tell you that so you can... You can mark that in your Bible and just save a little time. All right, verse 31. Here's the definitive verse on it. John 9:31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now it's based on that that we get the concept that God does not hear an unsaved man's prayers or a woman's prayers. Now, we got to take it one step further than that, and that'll be go over here to John chapter 8, just one chapter back. And we want to see this one. And then we'll kind of put it together so you can grasp it. John chapter 8, verse 44. It says here, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. He was the murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, we know from just our time in the Bible, if you've been around anywhere and know anything about the Bible, you know that basically we have God and we have the devil. And that represents two spiritual families. Before you were saved, the Bible says you were in darkness. When you got saved, you came from darkness into light. The Bible says that before you were saved, you were dead in trespasses of sin. The moment you got saved, you walk now in the newness of life. Now, that is the concept that we're talking about here. John chapter 8, verse 44, Amy, basically starts off by saying that unsaved people are of their father, the devil, in a spiritual sense. Now, notice the rest of that verse, and the lust of your father ye will do. This is why unsaved people do the things that they do. I think many times as Christians, we become too intolerant with unsaved people. Now, I know there's some things that unsaved people can do that are intolerable. Yeah, I understand. But I'm talking about your garden variety unsaved person. Somebody who just doesn't know any better. And I know a lot of Christians that if they're in a crowd someplace, you know, and somebody curses or somebody does this or somebody does that, they get offended by that. And, you know, and I never have gotten offended by that simply because I understand why unsaved people do the things that they do. I understand why unsaved people say the things that they say. So I expect it because, back to this verse here, spiritually speaking, they're of their father the devil. And the Bible says, and the lust of their father they will do. So what do you expect an unsaved person to do? Now, I guarantee you there's some things that an unsaved person will do that I don't want to be around, and it bothers me when an unsaved person obviously takes God's name in vain, but I understand why they do it. I've always thought, you know, in the world that we live in, where nobody wants to believe in God, I thought it always was the craziest thing in the world for an unsaved man to use God's name in vain. Because I know why he does it, because the Bible says there's no other name under heaven given among men, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The bottom line is the most powerful name in the universe is the name of Jesus or God. So when an unsaved man wants to add weight to what he's saying, or he wants to add some kind of power to what he's saying to impress people, he invokes the highest name on this planet, which is the name of God or Jesus. And they put that into that concept, and that's exactly what it happens, and that's exactly what they do. Because they are of their father, the devil, and the lust of their fathers they will do. So when we look at this thing and it says, John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do, we're talking about that spiritual family that is on the dark side of things. And I told you the story a couple of times, many times, how that I preached a message on this one time a number of years ago in a revival. And I really came down and used that verse and talked about the fact that if you're unsaved, that your family name spiritually is the devil. That if you're unsaved, that you are of your father the devil. And I hammered it from about 9 different directions to make my point. Well, afterwards, a lady came up to me and was kind of upset over the fact that I had said that, and she took offense to it. And I told her, you know, very lovingly, very kindly, well, I understand. And I said, you know what, there was a time in my life when I heard a guy say the same thing, and I took offense to it, and it upset me. And I said, you know what I did? I got so mad I simply changed families. And I got saved. And I said, ma'am, if that bothered you tonight and it bothers you and offends you, my advice to you is to change families, because that's exactly what you can do. You can go from the darkness to the light. But the Bible says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers he will do. So an unsaved person is in that spiritual family of darkness right up to the point when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, and then they step into the light and they become God's child. That's why it's called in the Bible a new birth. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You see, your first birth puts you into the wrong family. Your second birth and spiritual birth puts you into the right family. That's why in the Bible, just for a little added flavor on the salad, in the Bible, you're going to find that every second born person in the Bible carries the blessing with it. It wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. It wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. Every way down the line, that's how it works. It wasn't Cain, it was Abel, or in Seth, in his case. And right on down the line, it'll always be the second one that carries that thing through, because it's a picture of the great principle, you must be born again. So when it comes to the fact that God not hearing sinners, you got to understand how it is. It doesn't mean that God does not hear their prayer. God hears everything. But it means that God does not recognize their prayer because of the fact that they're in the other family. See what I'm saying? And I'll tell you something else, and most people don't understand this. You find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. God does not recognize the marriage of two unsaved people. Now, we live in a world where marriage has completely lost its definition from the Bible. How could God recognize two unsaved people getting married and even recognize their marriage when the whole concept of marriage was given to somebody who was a believer and it represents husband as Christ and the wife as the church? And of course, the whole thing breaks down when you put it into a worldly scenario. And that's why that God does not recognize it. Now, does he not know that they got married? Certainly. He knows everything, but he doesn't sanctify the marriage. He doesn't recognize the marriage in that sense. He doesn't follow through with it in the same way he does with saved people. And that's the key, because they're of the wrong family spiritually. Now, the question always comes up, what about a person who maybe they got, when they were a saved person and they married an unsaved person, what kind of predicament does that put them in that case? And he covers that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For the saved person's part who marries an unsaved person, God does recognize the marriage. And he tells you in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if he didn't, then your children would be unclean. And of course, he recognizes it for the saved person's part. So there's other things out there in this world that also God does not recognize. I think the key word is recognize. He knows you got married to unsaved people, but because you're not his children, he doesn't sanctify that as a picture of his relationship with his own children. And the prayers of an unsaved man is the same way. It's just like this. If I hear across the street, if the children across the street who are not my children, my neighbor's children, if they're out there and they're doing something wrong, or they're asking for a drink of water, or they want this, or they're hungry, or whatever the case they're crying about or screaming about, I'm not going to run across the street and give them a drink of water. Now, obviously, you know, if a pit bull jumped them or something, I'd be over there in a heartbeat. But I'm talking about in the everyday scheme of things. I wouldn't run over and get them a drink. I wouldn't say, hey, Barb, fix food. The kids across the street are hungry. You know why? Because they're not my kids. Did I hear them? Yes. Did I respond to them? No. And God hears everybody's prayers. But God only recognizes the prayers that are the prayers of his children, see, because of the family, spiritual family situation. Now, the next step in that equation, and maybe you haven't asked this yet, but this is probably what you're thinking. If that's the case, then how does God, if somebody is praying to find God, if God does not hear their prayer, then how do they find God in that sense? And that would be the next logical aspect. And here's the great answer to that. And I'm sure we've all talked to people. I've met people all my life who talk to me, you know, and they say, well, I'm on a quest to find God. You know, I'm in a search for God. And one guy goes from church to church to church to church. And the reason why he always explains why he never settled down in one church, because he's searching for God. I've had people who needed to be saved, and I witnessed to them, and they said, well, I'm still searching for God, you know. And let me tell you something, and you get this down, and if you don't get anything else tonight, you don't have to go look for God. God comes looking for you. The Bible says that there's none that seeketh after God. None of us do. The Bible says the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You don't have to go on a search for God. God will find you. The Bible says he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So it's not so much about what the person is praying, Amy, as it is that person's attitude of heart that he wants truth. Here's how it works. Oh, have I ever seen this work over the years in many, many people's lives? Here we have an unsaved person. This unsaved person, somebody gives them a gospel tract, or somebody witnesses to him at work. And all it does is ignite his imagination and his fuse about who God is and what this thing about the Bible and salvation is. And so he goes on for a while and he ponders it. If he got a little tract, maybe he was walking down the street and somebody just handed him a tract and said, read this. Maybe, you know what, these guys are famous where you go to the, well, maybe not so much anymore, but years ago, you couldn't even use a bathroom in Kansas City without finding tracts all every place in there where somebody's put them in there. And somebody, you know, and somebody reads that and takes that with them. And they wonder about that and they look at that and they say, I wonder what all this means. Now, see, that's not so much the guy's prayer is the guy's attitude of heart wanting to know more about God. See? The moment that God sees that man's heart is turning toward him, then it's God's obligation to get that man the light that he needs to get him where he is. Oh, where's the classic example in the Bible of that? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. I'm going to be disappointed now if more than three of you don't do that. Pam?
Acts 2:38.
No, no, no. Yes?
Acts 8.
Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. What's the story of Acts chapter 8? It's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. There's a classic example. Here's an unsaved man who knew nothing about Jesus. But when you come down through Acts chapter 8, and this is the case study for it. When you come down through Acts chapter 8, what happens? Philip is an evangelist over in Samaria having a revival. And what happens is there's an old black Ethiopian eunuch sitting on the back tailgate of his Ford pickup chariot over there in the desert someplace, and he's trying to read Isaiah chapter 55 or Isaiah chapter 53. He's trying to figure out who this one who died is all about. Now, I don't know where he got that copy of Isaiah 53. Bible doesn't tell you. Somewhere along in his journey, somebody gave him a copy of Isaiah chapter 53, which you and I know, if you know anything about the Bible, pictures the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in the Old Testament, prophetically. So he's reading that, and he's reading that after the death of Christ, so it all makes relevance now. But he didn't understand what he's reading. He's asking himself in his heart, what's going on here? What does God do? God picks up the evangelist over here in Samaria, Philip, drops him and deposits him 500 miles away down in the desert of the Sinai, right 100 yards from that guy's chariot. He walks over to that guy. He asks him if he understands what he's reading. The guy says, how can I except some man should guide me? And then the Bible says that he desired Philip to come up and sit with him on the chariot. Bible says that Philip took the place that he was reading and preached unto him Jesus. And that man got saved. See? Now there's an unsaved man who God would not answer his prayers because he's not of his family. But God looks down and sees the attitude of our hearts. It's not about the prayers as much as the attitude of a heart that a man has. You show me the night that you came here. I don't know your background totally, but there was something in your life before you came that night. I don't think you just walked in off the street and said, oh yeah, this man Jesus, I'm going to get saved. Something prompted you. Something brought you to the point in your life where you came that night and God orchestrated the events. Your case is really no different than Acts chapter 8, honey, and the fact that we live now in the 21st century. I don't drive a chariot, I drive a Ford Ranger, but it's another scenario, but it's the same system. In your heart, you were saying, what is this all about I've been hearing? There isn't something in my life that's not right. There's not something that is, I'm not fulfilled, whatever. And you speak that in your heart. God sees that. And then God is obligated to give you the light that you need right down the line till you come to the point where you trust Christ as your own personal Savior. And so the idea that God doesn't hear a man's prayer is true. But God, in spite of not hearing our prayers, what God does do is read our hearts. There's many of God's people who are saved tonight, maybe some in this room. And you prayed all day long to God, but you know what? In your heart, God knows it wasn't clean. God doesn't just listen to the prayers of his saved people. He reads the hearts. I tell you all the time, the Bible's the only book in the world that the moment, this is why people don't like it. The Bible is the only book in the world, when you start reading it, it starts reading you. That Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, and everything is made manifest, and everything is made naked and open before the eyes of him we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4:11. But that's what the Spirit of God does. So when an unsaved person prays to bless his food, prays for his child to be sick, or when he's sick, to be well. Like an unsaved guy came up to me one time. He says, preacher, do you pray for people? And I said, yes, I do. He said, I got a prayer request. And I said, well, give it to me. He says, my wife's so sick and she's lying at death's door. I said, okay. He said, will you pray God will pull her through? I wasn't sure exactly how I was to pray in that situation. You're praying about something. God may, in his mercy, may heal your child. Because that child's under the blood, and you may think it's your child, but until he hits the age of accountability, it's still his. So God will take care of that child. I've had people say to me, well, preacher, you know what? I used to think that God did hear my prayers because I was in the Army one time and we were in a really tough situation and it didn't look like we were going to get out. And I prayed to God and asked God to get me out of that situation, and he got me out of that thing. And he said, I used to think that was me praying. He said, you know what, preacher? When I got home that after my service time and I went home and I told my wife and that and my family, my mother told me that she was, at that exact moment that I was going through what I was going through, she was on her knees praying for me. So sometimes it's somebody else praying for you, see? Got to look at all the angles. Bottom line is this. An unsaved man is in the wrong spiritual family. When he cries out, God hears the prayers, but doesn't necessarily obligated to recognize or deal with the prayers as he does with his own children. But God searches the heart, not the prayers. And when God looks down at an unsaved man and sees his heart, or a woman, and sees their heart, and sees them wanting the truth, and seeing what nobody else can see, at that point it doesn't matter whether he's praying or not, God is going to meet them on the basis of their attitude of heart. And then if they're just like the Ethiopian eunuch, someplace along the line, somebody gave him Isaiah. He read that. It pondered in his heart. He wanted to know. He pretty much explains in that chapter that he didn't know who this man Jesus was, but he wanted to know. When God saw that, there isn't any indication that he prayed anything. He's just reading it, trying to figure it out, but God saw his heart. And at that point, God was obligated, as he will for you, for me, or anybody else before you got saved. At that point, he's obligated to keep getting you the light that you're looking for until you make that decision and cross over from darkness into the light. Now, that's how it works. So when you read those verses there where it says, now we hear that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, him he heareth. That's true. But you got to put it in the context of John chapter 8, verse 44, of the spiritual family. And it's all true. And he may not answer the prayer, but he's looking and reading the attitude of heart. And when he sees somebody that wants to get the truth, then God is obligated to get the truth to him. Or her. So that's basically what he did. Does that help you? Yeah. That's a very good question. That's a good question. Anybody want to add anything to that? Or John, go ahead.
Couldn't it also be said that not only doesn't he hear your prayer or recognize you, your marriage, couldn't it be said that he doesn't even know you?
That's true. That's another one. Now, that's another good one. Because the Bible says that God does not even know us. But yet he knows us, but he doesn't know us. See, it's the biblical concept. He knows who you are, but he doesn't know you as he knows his own children. See? The truth of the matter is, the Bible says, I think it's in John chapter 3, that if you're an unsaved person, the Bible says that the wrath of God abideth on you already. Even though you're not in hell yet, see? God can't have anything really to do with you because of the fact that you are unclean and God is holy. So what he does, this is another reason why Christ died on the cross. This is the only reason that God can even approach an unsaved person. The only reason God can approach an unsaved person is because when Christ died on the cross, he died for everybody. And when God looks at an unsaved person, he sees that person through the blood of Christ, his death on the cross. But God himself can't come and get you. See? You know how he does it? He sends the Holy Spirit to get you. And the Holy Spirit brings you to him. Many examples of that in the Bible. So you got to put it all in the context. Yeah, he doesn't know us, doesn't hear my prayers, and doesn't recognize unsaved marriages in that sense, because all of those things are a picture of the true relationship we should have as believers with Christ, and that's why it's so important. Anybody? Yeah. Yes?
I have a side question.
Huh?
A side question.
A side question? Like a side salad? Go ahead.
You just mentioned preaches that Christ died for all the sins of the world, which is true, but it stops there. And so she thinks that since Christ died for all sin of the world, that there's no reason why she shouldn't be able to go to heaven. How do you break that down to her if he did die for all the sins of the world, but that you have to accept the person who died for those sins?
Well, I mean, there's many examples in the Bible. Everybody who got saved in the Bible, what was the purpose of them even having examples in the Bible of people coming to Christ and accepting him if you didn't have to do that? I mean, the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 10, and that's where I would basically start with, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that was written long after he died on the cross. So if his death on the cross just gave a blanket coverage to everybody, then why do we got to call on him? It also says in 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised thee from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What's the point if his death on a cross was a blanket coverage for everybody? So that's where I'd start. Keep it simple, because she's not going to be able to grasp the great thing. But those are two basic verses that just about, you know, anybody could grasp there. And start with that. Start with that. Well, you got to start someplace. I'd start with her question that she has of why his salvation wasn't for everybody. Once you get her to see that, then I'd go to work on trying to help her understand about hell. See? And what I would take her to over there, and I would share, take her over, I think is in Matthew chapter 12, is it? Is it Matthew 12, 40? Where it says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. You see? 12:25. 12:40 is the whale, jailed in the whale. And I would show her that God's original concept of hell wasn't for human beings. It was for the devil and his angels, because God never expected anybody would ever not choose him. So, you know, if you do wind up going to hell, you're in a place that God never intended for you to be. But there's plenty of examples in Luke chapter 16. I mean, if Luke chapter 16, if there's no hell, then what is Luke chapter 16? Where does the rich man go? Miami Beach, where it's hot? I mean, he says, in hell he lifted up his eyes and says, I'm tormented in this flame. I mean, what is that? And if she throws it back to you because she may be smarter than you think she is, or she talked to somebody else and it says, well, that's a parable, then what I would show her in the book of Luke, that he names all the parables when they are parables. When it comes to Luke chapter 16, he doesn't say it's a parable. You know why he doesn't say it's a parable? Because it's not a parable. It's literal. But that's what they'll try to throw at you. Yes, sir, Tim.
Why? Can you tell me why God is obligated to respond to you if your heart's open to him?
Why he is obligated? Yeah. Because God so loved the world, first of all. You see, the whole thing comes down to this. And here's Tim's got a great question. His question is, why is, when we open up our heart, why is God obligated to come to us? He has to. Now, I'm going to pose this a minute here, Tim. I'm going to put the theologue test to some of these third and fourth year Bible students here. Why is he obligated? I want to hear this now. Raise your hand. Oh, why is he obligated? Oh, we got one. I want to count them here. She's scratching her head. She ain't sure. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six out of all the years in Institute, 7, 8. Why is he obligated? When you open your heart, why is he obligated? And I don't want to hear it because he loves the world. That was a lame answer on my part. I want the theological answer. I want the Bible answer. Remember the B-I-B-L-E? Why is he obligated? Oh, I want to hear you. Why? And you've only been in Institute for 2 times because you missed the last one through where you've been.
Work?
Not an excuse.
Okay.
No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead. It is an excuse.
Well, I learned during my first lesson with Angela that...
Oh, you're going to drag Angela in it. All right. Where's Angela at? We want to beat up Angela over here. Angela, we're going to find out if you're going to continue to disciple her or not. Go ahead. I got it.
This is a long time ago, though, so I could be wrong. Well, anyways, because God made a promise, and God is truth, God is the light, God cannot lie, he does not lie, and he made a promise that he would take care of us as long as we trusted in him. So it's a promise, it's a Bible promise, and God cannot renege on it. Once he promises something, he can't take it back.
Well, that's pretty good. That's not the answer, but that's really good.
Oh.
Well, no, it's the answer, but it's not deep enough. I mean, not deep enough. It's not lowest common denominator. But that's true. That's good.
Okay.
That's good. Because Titus 1:2 says, God, in hope of eternal life, God who cannot lie, promised before the foundation of the world. See, that was the what you were saying. So good job. But that's not it, but that's good.
She still gets to teach, right?
Huh?
She still gets to teach, right?
I'm sorry?
She still gets to
teach. Yeah, we're gonna penalize her. She got a tie twice next week, but we'll let her stare. That was very good, oh honey, but that's good. And that's what you want to tell somebody. We're looking at the theological, biblical, bottom line, mainframe answer here. I didn't expect you to have it, but I just wanted to give you a shot. Okay, let's see. Angela's mom's over here. Let's just work this whole thing down here. Let's see if it went from her to Angela. Now we're going to Angela's mom. Oh, hey, go ahead. Huh?
He created us to fellowship with him. He longs for all of us to have a relationship with him.
Well, that's true. That's true. That's not deep enough yet, but that is true, too. I mean, you're getting there. You're just drilling, not drilling far enough. But that's all good. That's all right. I mean, we want the lowest common denominator. I want to hear Pam back here. Pam? You're going to have to speak louder than that. But that's true. That's not low enough yet. I'm going to go to somebody that's been around. If they don't know it, they're really going to be in trouble here. So you better think before you put your hand up, because if I get one of you oldies but goodies and you don't know the answer, you're in trouble. Anybody still got the courage to put their hand up? Pam does. John does. Rebecca kind of does. Nikki doesn't care. She just throwed her hand up there to be in the mix. All right, I'm going to give you a shot, Nikki. If you're wrong, you got to leave the church for 6 weeks. Go ahead. Oh, yeah? Well, don't look there, because that's not where it's at. All right. John, tell us.
Because we're his creation.
All right, keep going.
I mean, he created us.
Okay.
And then he was stolen. We were stolen away from him.
Okay.
So he was obligated to come and bring us back.
Why? Why is he? That's the question. Why is he obligated? You're missing the point. You're all right, but you're all missing the point. Why, that's the point. Why is he obligated? Why is he obligated to bring us back? Or give us an opportunity to get back? Yes. I'm sorry, what now? Yeah, that's true. But why is he? Why does he light every man? What is it?
Because if he didn't give us the choice to be with him and give us the light to be with him, then we would go to hell without a choice.
Well, that's all true, but that's not... Why is... Well, you're missing the point. Why is he... See the problem you caused him? And Tim's got a great question, but I want to give him the answer. Why is God obligated to move toward you when you open your heart? Why does he have an obligation? Why does he have to do that? That's what I'm talking about. Oh, Penny.
Penny.
I'm sorry. Are you? Patty.
His father told him to.
His father told him to. No, you only get one shot, and then you're out of the ballpark. All right, Josh, tell him. Tell him what it's all about, son. Well, that's all true, but that's not, why does he obligate it? Why does he have to do that? Why does God have to save you if you want to be saved? He has to. It has nothing to do with his love. It has nothing to do, it has to do with him being who he is. All right, one more shot, John. Try to redeem yourself.
Okay, because he would be unjust if he didn't.
And why would he be unjust?
Because you wouldn't have a choice. You would have only one shot.
All right, William, tell us.
Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Something like that.
Something like that? Okay. The reason why, when you open your heart to God, that he has no choice, and the reason why God made salvation as easy as it is and as plain as it is to redeem all man is so God could get out from under his own responsibility. Now, what was that responsibility? That responsibility was, he's the one that let sin come in the world in the first place. See? He allowed sin to come into this world long before you were born. He allowed sin to come in, so technically speaking, if he allowed sin to come into this world, then you could stand at the great white throne judgment as an unsaved man, point your finger at him and say, how can you judge me righteously? How can you be a righteous God who can condemn me to hell when you allowed sin to come into the world? See? His answer to that, when you try to pull that off, will be simply this. Yes, I allowed it to come into the world. The devil was created by me for the purpose of evil. I allowed sin to come into the world, and everybody was right, because without sin coming into the world, you wouldn't have a choice. You're absolutely right, but you're not low enough yet. He had to let sin come into the world so you would have an alternative, because God does not want to force you to choose him. You're all right. But the reason why he has to save you when you want to be saved is because the only way he could eradicate himself of any responsibility of that was the same God who allowed sin to come into the world, was then the same God who came down and died on the cross to exonerate himself by taking sin out of the world. Now that's why when all the Old Testament people died down here, they couldn't go to heaven yet. But God put him in a place that was a perfect place in the center of this earth called Abraham's bosom, and he kept them separate from the burning place in hell. You know why? Because even though he had not come down and paid the sin debt yet, he provided a place for them based on their attitude of heart of what they were, what they've already believed and already did. They already had made their choice. Once he comes down and dies on the cross, Bible says that he takes captivity captive and he leads them up to heaven. Then he starts the church age, and now you and I trust Christ as our own personal Savior. You get the burden in your heart. God responds to that burden, and now he has to save you to exonerate himself as a holy God, because if he refuses to, then you could stand there then that day and say, you can't send me to hell and be a righteous, holy God. You can't send me to hell because you allowed sin to come into this world. And God would be speechless. What would he say? He did allow sin to come into the world. But the same God that allowed it come in is the same God who personally came down and died to take it out. So we have no excuse now. The monkey's on our back. It's our choice now. And then on top of that, he does everything. He comes to you first. He comes to you first. You don't have to search for him. He comes looking for you. I had a guy tell me one time, he says, well, I'm going to try to search God out. I'm in a search for God. He says, I'm investigating the evidence to find God. And I said, you don't find God through investigation. God is not a God of investigation. You find God through revelation. He reveals himself to you. Everybody in this room, everybody in this city, everybody on America, and everybody in every nation on every in this world, at some point in their life, God reveals himself to them. That's his job. Barb said it. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John chapter 1. He lights every man and woman that comes into this world because that's his job. Then he sends the Holy Spirit of God. He sends people. Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Because God is going to make sure of one thing. He's going to make sure that if you're an unsaved man and you're an unsaved woman and you wind up right here at the great white throne judgment, he's going to be absolutely sure that you're not there because he didn't do his part. The same God who allowed sin to come into the world to fulfill his plan, to give man a choice, to give man an alternative, is the same one who lopsided the deck for you to be saved. Now, I know that God only has to give you the gospel one time, and that's enough. I know that. Theologically, I know that. But we all know that he doesn't just give it to us one time. We know that he wants you in heaven so desperately, and he wants you to be with him so desperately that he gave his own son to come down and die, that he could assure that you would be with him for eternity. Jesus is the only man in the world who never did anything to anybody, and yet nobody wants anything to do with him. Incredible. And the whole concept comes down to you and me understanding what he did, and that all your life before you were saved, he put people, circumstances, things in your life to reveal himself to you. I'm telling you what, I don't know where you come from and I don't know who you are or what all about you, but I guarantee you this, you probably didn't pass 6 years of your life before somebody started to work on you or something, how God began to explain himself and reveal himself to you. Very few people in this world today are to the point where they never hear about God, because he reveals himself to them. That's his job. That's what he does. And then once he reveals himself, that person accepts it and takes what God's given them. Then he's obligated to keep giving them more light, like the Ethiopian eunuch. If that person rejects him, he's not obligated anymore to give you anything, but he does. You know why? Because it's grace. You know why? Because he is not willing that any should perish. You know why? Because hell, in its original concept, was not prepared for you. Prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended you to go there. God thought when somebody would lay it out and show you his love for you, show you his plan, show you how this whole thing worked from Genesis 1:1 with Lucifer and the sons of God up through Adam and Eve, the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right up through Abraham and the nation of Israel and the crucifixion, up through the church age, up into the tribulation period, up into the second coming, up into the millennium, up into eternity, and show you what God's got for you out there, that you would put it in context. You would see that our life, it's like this. You know, endless. There's eternity on this side. Eternity on this side. And in the middle of it is this whole thing. And we got about that much of our time on planet Earth, as we know time. We have that much. When all out here and all out there, we focus everything we know on a half an inch of a 36-inch yardstick. You know what the Bible does? You know what my job is? You know what I try to do? I try to get you to see the whole yardstick. You'll be too short-sighted if you just look at everything in here. And that's what people do. That's what churches do. That's what preachers do. God doesn't want you to focus on this little time here. It's part of his plan. He wants you to understand the whole concept of what he's doing so you can better understand where you fit into it. So God has a plan, and that plan, obviously, is built around, and we talked to you about this last week, and going to get into it again next week. It's about the two components in the Bible. One's the nation of Israel, and the other one's the church. This one makes up the Old Testament. This one makes up the New Testament. And that's just the whole Bible is wrapped around those two people groups. And everything in that Bible goes into one of those two formats throughout your Bible. The Bible's pretty easy. The problem is we get so caught up with where we're at, with what we're doing, that we think that's the ultimate thing in life. In actuality, it's not. The devil was famous for getting us as his God's people majoring on the minors and missing the real aspect of what God is doing. And that's why questions like that Tim asked, you know, a great question, because it takes it way out beyond the scope of just what normal people look at and think about. Because the reason why he has to respond, and everybody was right, he is a man who cannot lie. He promised before the foundation of the world. All that is true. But going even lower than that, it has to go back to the fact that he is a righteous God. And he could never maintain his righteousness and holiness if he ever allowed anything bad to happen that he didn't fix. Now that's why, if you want to carry this to a practical side, that's why a mature Christian should always be the one that is fixing things with other people. That's why a mature Christian, either the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. That's what an older, mature Christian does. He doesn't care about who wins. He doesn't care about who's right. He cares about the cause of Christ and God getting the honor and glory out of it. So you learn to pick and choose his battles, you see. Some things aren't worth fighting over. But God's people fight about them all the time. There are some things to fight about. 90% of what we fight about are not worth fighting about. It just takes somebody bigger than the problem. So you see how it carries itself. The character of God displays itself in everything that even should be in our lives. When you do something wrong and you make a mistake, you're a stumbling block to somebody, you say something you shouldn't say, you do something you shouldn't do, and you know you hurt somebody, what does the Bible say you're supposed to do? Go fix it. Make it right. You know why? God allowed sin to come into the world down here because God is a righteous God. He needed part of that for his plan overall, but he also exonerated himself from it by coming down and paying the price that took the sin out of the world. Therefore, he's not responsible anymore. Now it's you and me. And that's how it works. Good question, Tim. Does that help you?
Yes.
Good job. That's a very good question. Anything on that, or you want to... You're all just scared now to ask a question because I'll go ahead. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's fine. New question. Loud, though, so I can hear it.
Okay. Last week in John chapter 2.
Uh-huh. All right. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, in verse 10 where it says, and he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And what he's saying there is that, and when it says is well drunk, doesn't mean three sheets to the wind, okay? And in some cases, too blown away. It's a thing where just mean that they go to a wedding and they drink a lot, and after you drink anything for a while, your taste buds get pretty numb to it. So what they would do in most wedding cases is that they would put the good stuff out till they got used to it, and then they put the bad stuff out. But he didn't do that. It was all good stuff. What you got here? And I didn't get into this last week. But you know, and we talked about the third day, and we talked about this is the first miracle that Jesus does. And we showed you how that in the Old Testament, one of the first miracles as he does is he turns the water to blood with Moses. In the New Testament, one of the first miracles he does, he turns the water to wine, and wine is a type of blood in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this wine is different that take it, and of course we know it's not fermented. It's grape juice in the sense of new wine, and we come to the point where there was something different about this that this guy had never tasted it before. Now what you have here is a picture of what takes place when Christ comes back at the wedding, and the wedding being the marriage of the Lamb up there, you and me, spiritually married to Christ. And when we get into the millennium, they have what they call the marriage supper. And that thing in John chapter 2 is a picture of that wedding supper. So all the things in there are a picture of what's going to take place in the future spiritually when Christ comes back And the wedding here is a picture of the marriage of the Lamb, Christ, to the church, you and me, spiritually speaking. And then in the millennium, you have what they call the wedding supper. And that's what that is a picture of there. So it's a little more to it than just a story about a wedding, even though it is the first, it actually happened. It was a real wedding. But it's a reason why it's put in there, and it's the first one you find. And it's a reason why it says there the third day, because we talked about that last week and showed you how the third day will always represent the millennial reign of Christ. So that's what you got. That help you? Yeah. Well, I don't know about other pastors, but I personally serve no wine before it's time. Huh? Yeah. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And here's the thing you got to realize. And once the Bible, and this is your definitive passage now. Come on back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, for time and immortal, I mean, and you might as well just put this down. You're going to run into people who think that Jesus drank fermented alcohol. I mean, and they use it as a license to do that. And, I mean, that's just what you're going to do. Most people don't take the time to lay out the passages in the Bible that define things. So they just, and a lot of it is that people want to do things, so they'll find a verse in the Bible. You know, I mean, I'll show you a funny one here. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy and come back to. And a guy actually pulled this on me one time. Look, Acts chapter 28. This is a great one. I love this one. I got several messages on this, but I only preach them when I go out drinking. Look at Acts chapter 28. This is a killer. I love this. Guy actually pulled this on me one time. I'm telling you, if you want to, you can find whatever you want to do. If you can find a verse in the Bible, it'll give you a license to do it if that's what you want to do. I actually, and I've told you this before, you know, but you always get new people come in here. Years and years and years ago, you know, I had a guy try to tell me that it was all right to smoke marijuana and get marijuana. And I said, well, no, it's not. And he said, well, yeah, Jesus did. And I said, oh, yeah. And I said, where did Jesus smoke marijuana? So he took me over there to a place and said Jesus was high on a mountain. So, I mean, you can make it whatever you want to say. He was serious. You're laughing. He was serious. Now, here's another one. I love this. This is my favorite verse in the Bible. I give this at around the fire at testimony time. Now, this is Paul here. Look what he says. And boy, every drunk in the world knows what this is at. What verse 14, Acts 28:14. Where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when we brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appia Forum and the three taverns. See that thing? Whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Oh, what a journey. Come around the corner. The three taverns, Porky's. Oh, I'm encouraged, God. I found three taverns. Give me a break. Some people, I ain't kidding you. I'll tell you. Anyway. The three taverns is a city. It's a place along the Appalachian Highway there, but that's okay. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 32 here. Now, here's the definitive on it. And this is what you got to get down. And then you have to, once you understand this concept, then you view everything else in the light of this. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a great chapter. And it says here, pick it up, verse 28. Now, you know that Israel in the Old Testament got hooked up with a lot of bad things. Idolatry, Baal worship, and along with that came a lot of bad things. And a lot of things were counterfeits of the real thing. And this is what he does here. He shows you some great stuff. Look at verse 28. Talking about Israel now. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Now watch the comparisons here. Very important. For their rock is not as our rock. See that thing? There's two rocks. And one is uppercase letters. That'll be the true rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, or God. The other one is a false rock. And then he says, even our enemies themselves being judges. Then he says in verse 32, for their vine is the vine of Sodom, and their fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of ass. Now, keep your finger there and look at verse, same chapter, look at verse 14. Pick it up in verse 13. He made him ride on high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, here it comes, with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou dost drink the pure blood of the grape. See there? There's two wines. There's the wine that is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of ass. That'll be your fermented stuff. And then there's the wine that is the pure blood of the grape. Now, I'll show it to you here. Over here, I'll show it to you again. Isaiah chapter 65. And you're going people get all kind of weird ideas, but they don't come to the Bible with it. See, that's that Deuteronomy 32 is a definitive passage on it. And it tells you that there's two types of wine, just like there's two rocks. Now look at Isaiah chapter 65 and pick it up here in verse 8. Now this is the word for it now. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, One saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do to my servants' sake that I may not destroy them all. Now that tells you right there that when it's grape juice or in a cluster, that it's called new wine. New wine. Now, once you have that defined for you, once you know that there is a new wine and there's an old wine, just like we know that there's a spiritual family of God and a spiritual family of the devil, we now understand that there's two different kinds of things here. And, you know, he's showing you and telling you that the new wine is of the cluster. Now, with that in mind, let me show you another verse here that I'll tell you how that you know that Jesus didn't turn that water to wine in the fermented stuff over there. Come over here, back now to an Old Testament passage in Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is one of your minor prophets. It'll be all the way back before you get to Matthew. And you have Zechariah going backwards. Then you'll have Haggai. Then you'll have Zephaniah. Then you'll have Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. It's right after Nahum and right before Haggai. And we want Habakkuk chapter 2. Now look at chapter 2, verse 15. Great verse here. Now this tells you once and for all that what Christ did in John chapter 2 wasn't the fermented stuff. Because they'd already told you they got well drunk, but not drunk in the sense of inebriated, whatever that means. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth a bottle to him and maketh him drunken, also thou mayest look on their nakedness. Then it was a violation of the law to put the bottle to somebody or give somebody something that would make them drink. If he turned the water to wine in John chapter 2, then he violated Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, right there. Now, what do we know about the law? If you keep the law at all point and break it in one, you're what? Guilty of it all. See how that thing works? Now, I'll show you another one here. Matthew chapter 26. We now know we got new wine, and we now know we got the fermented stuff. One of the dragons of an asp, and the other one that is the pure blood of the grape. All right? Last Supper. Here we go. Matthew chapter 26. Now watch this. This is what I told you when we started our Bible study. I told you that it's not matter what my opinion is any more than it matters what your opinion is. What we do here is we let the Bible interpret itself. If the Bible can't stand on its own two feet, then it isn't worth the paper it's written on. When the Bible says the Bible is of no private interpretation, what does that mean? It means the Bible defines itself. You don't have to read a verse and say, well, I think it means this. Paul says you compare Scripture with Scripture, and the Holy Spirit of God through the Scriptures gives you the answer. Now I'm going to show you a great example of this. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, from what we already have learned, and many, many, many people will tell you and teach you that in the communion aspect, which is here, they use actual wine. And they'll do that because they know that it was wine here. But we've already determined from our definitive passage that the only true picture, and he says here, this is my blood. And we've already found in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that blood, his blood is likened to the grape juice. Okay? Now, if that's comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, if that wasn't enough, watch what Jesus himself says in verse 29. Fermented, was it? I think you just want to get soused. Verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. It wasn't fermented. It was grape juice, fruit of the vine. See how the Bible interpreted it for you, what it said? You don't have to interpret it for yourself. But people, when it comes to the Bible, people hear what they want to hear. If they want to do something, then what they'll do is they'll find a verse to support what they want to do, and that's what they'll do. Now, I'm not the licensed cop who puts handcuffs on you for doing whatever you want to do. You're all big boys and girls, and you can make your own choices in life. But I'll tell you this, making choices in life without understanding biblical principles and how the Bible defines itself is going to cause you some problems down the line. And if not in this life, certainly at the judgment seat of Christ. Because we all have one problem, and I don't care how saved we are. And we're all probably saved here tonight, and some older Christians than others, but we're all saved. But I don't care if you've been saved 40 years, 30 years, 20 years, 5 years, 5 minutes. Your biggest problem and my biggest problem is going to be our flesh. And our flesh always wants to find a way to do what it wants to do. Boy, have I seen that all through my life in dealing with people, and even myself. That's why the Bible says, crucify the flesh. That's why you have to use biblical principles to discipline your flesh. That's why you have to put the things in your world and things in your life that tell you exactly what the Bible says to do. Otherwise, you'll just wind up doing whatever you want to do. And even at that, you know, you'll find people who they see over there that the Bible says Jesus drank wine, and therefore that's all they need to know. And you know why they do that? You know why they'll never investigate it and go any farther? Because they don't want to. They want a license to do what they want to do. Just like the guy with the marijuana. I mean, it's just that way. And I've never understood. I got to be honest with you, I've never understood this. I never have. And maybe I probably didn't understand it when I was young either, so maybe that's where you're at, where I'm at, and I've just forgot how many years that's been ago. But I look back at it now, you know, like we always say, if I knew what I knew now when I was 20 years old, you know, I'd be running the world tonight. Not that I really want to, but anyway. But you know what? I didn't need a Bible. I'm somebody who just, I never drank in my life. I really haven't. I you know what? I'll tell you the truth. You know, I'm not ashamed to admit this. If you opened up a bottle of whiskey and I smelled it, I'd probably pass out. I've never drank a whole beer in my life. When I was in the Army, you know, and they all go out to the PX to drink beer, I have to fake it. I was the only guy that could nurse a beer for 27 hours. And then after a while, I'd say, I got to go to the restroom, and I walk in there, you know, and nobody's around, you know, and come back. Hey, give me another one, you know. I mean, I just couldn't. I just, you know. And I remember the first time somebody ever gave me a shot of whiskey. I thought all my lights lit up at the same time. You know what? I look back on that right now, and you know what? The first time I put that stuff in my body told me, this does not compute. The first time I induced that into this body, my body told me, this is not normal. The first time I chugged down a thing of vodka, my throat got on fire, and my insides turned to inferno. My body was saying, what's wrong with you? This is not designed to be put into your body. I mean, as the Bible says over there in 1 Corinthians, even nature itself tells you some things aren't normal. You know what you got to do? If you're an alcoholic or you're a drunk or you're somebody who alcohol controls you, you know how you got that? You got to that place by developing a taste for it and developing a lifestyle to it that God never intended for you to have, because the first time you took it, it told you, this is not good. I've never smoked. Even that, I have to fake that. I've always envied guys who could take smoke in and take it and blow it out their nose. I've never been able to do that. When I was in the Army, everybody smoked. So I'd carry a pack of cigarettes with me. There again, I was the only guy to make a pack of cigarettes last for a year. And I'd light one up, you know, and we'd say, all right, smoke them if you got them. And everybody, if you're a man, you smoke when you're in the Army. And you go on the PX when you can, you drink beer. That's what you do. If you don't, you know, then you're an outcast. And back then I wasn't even saved. And I was the only unsaved guy who didn't like what every other unsaved person did. So I went over there and, you know, we'd all do it. You know, you'd pull that thing out. You I don't know why you tap them, but you tap them, you know, and you lit that thing up. And I got to tell you the truth. The first time I ever sucked it into my lungs, I thought it just went in and went out. But boy, it doesn't, does it? I mean, when I got it into my lungs, you know, again, I mean, it was my body was saying. And then I learned out later, you know what? The only people in the Bible who ever have smoke in their lungs are people in hell. I mean, you do know that. The only people who in the Bible have smoke in their lungs are people who are in hell. The smoke of their torment is sending forever and ever. And when I first took that big old puff, that drag, they called it back then, I don't know what they call them now, and I took that down in my lungs, you know, and I just swallowed that down. I mean, I had no idea that that's what you had to do to get it come back up your nose. I thought there was just a little pathway. You took it in, it went up your nose, and out it went. And I thought it was always neat. Somebody, and then, I thought to myself, man, that's great. I need to try that. But boy, the process to get you there, you know what my body was telling me? It doesn't compute. Just doesn't compute. That's not conducive to the way I made you. But you know, people come to the point where, and I said this last Sunday, in the last couple of weeks when we were talking about our liberty, people take liberty to do things because we want to do them because of our flesh. So we find a way to justify it. We find a way to do whatever we want to do. But you can't justify it out of the Bible. So what do? They'll get one verse out of the Bible and off they go with it, and that's what they prove their point. And then they soothe their conscience, or maybe they sear their conscience, but they soothe their conscience with that because now they think it's okay because you found it in the Bible. But when you investigate it out, you'll find that that's not what it is. Once the Bible tells you in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that there's an old wine and a new wine, one of them is the devil's, the other one is the pure blood of the grape, one of them represents Christ's blood, and Christ showed you that he drank that pure blood of the grape at the Last Supper, and I guarantee you that's what he turned it in Acts chapter 2, you come to the point now where you realize that every time you find wine in the Bible, he's not going to say new wine and old wine. He's not going to do that. He's not. You know why he's not going to do that? Because he wants you to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman which needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he put it back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 as a definitive passage, and then every time you read the wine anywhere else in your Bible, if it's in a good connotation, it's the new wine. If it's in a bad connotation, it's the old wine. Why? Because you had a definitive passage that told you that Christ would never use the fermented stuff. You're not going to get God and the devil together on anything. Now, once you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and you find there's two rocks and you find there's two wines and you come through the Bible and you find there's two religions, you come through the Bible and you find out there's two spirits, you find out that the devil has his crowd with his church, with his people, with his world, the way he does things, and God has his, and the two never get together. So a Christian who gets it figured out in life is somebody who looks at the Bible as a definitive book for everything in their life. I try to tell you this all the time. I'll say it till the day I die or the Lord comes back. That's why you have to learn biblical principles. You have to realize that the Bible is many things. It's a great history book. It's the history of God's plan and everything that he does. But another thing that that Bible is, that it gives you God's opinion on everything on this planet that you're ever going to get into. And your job and my job after we get saved is to keep ourselves as problem-free in life as we can. Why? So we can do what God wants us to do. That's number one. How do we do that? We do that because the world is darkness. We live in darkness. It's a lot like shutting those doors and turning all the lights out. It would be so black in here, it looked like the side of the bottomless pit. And there's all kinds of obstacles that you're going to run into. And if you tried to run at a fast pace from one side to the other, you'd be dead before you got halfway across the room. So you have to go circumspectly. You have to walk carefully. But even in that, there's all kinds of things. Chairs would be strewn out, people's books and bags, and you would trip and break your neck if you couldn't see in front of your face. That's the way the world is. The world's in darkness, and we live in this dark world. And what the devil's done for you, he's put pitfalls. He's put landmines, booby traps, bouncing Bettys all through your life. He's put punji stakes. He's put every kind of any personnel mind that will blow your leg off and blow your foot off, because when he blows your legs off or he blows your foot off, he impedes your walk with Christ. So you in this dark world, you have to make decisions. You have to move forward. You have to do things. You have to get things done. How in the world do you do that without breaking your neck and busting your nose? Simple. Thy word is a light that shineth in a dark place. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The principles in that book illuminate the path that you're on and show you what to sidestep and not to step on so you don't get your leg blown off. He does that through principles. Now, please don't go out of here and look for the on switch in your Bible. It doesn't mean that it's a flashlight that you can turn a light on. It means that the entrance of thy word giveth light. When you put the principles of the Word of God in your life and you build your life and make your decisions based on those principles, then you have as problem-free life on this planet as you could ever hope to have. Will you have issues? Absolutely. Will you have circumstances that are bad come into your life? Absolutely. Will you have tragedies befall you? Absolutely. But with every tragedy and circumstance that the devil throws your way, you'll have the light to understand what it is so it doesn't overwhelm you. And that's through the principles of the Word of God. Most people think that just reading their Bible, and a lot of Christians read their Bibles and they wonder why they have such problems in their life. I'll tell you why. Because reading your Bible never solved any problem in your life you ever had. That's why. It's not about reading your Bible. How about applying what you read? How about taking the principles to your particular situation? I have people come in all the time. I have a policy in our church that I'll spend an hour a week with anybody, come over to my home and sit down and we'll go through the Bible together. Is that real beer?
Yeah, real root beer.
Okay, just want to check on it. You were weaving back and forth there. I was a little wondered about you. I have a standard plan that anybody, you know, my job is to help you grow. My job is to help your marriage be better. My job is to help you as individuals get to where God wants you to be in your life. I know something about every one of you that probably many of you don't know. Probably a lot of you know it, but many of you don't. And that is that God has a plan for your life. He has something he wants you to do. And the longer you wait to get involved in it, the harder it is to get it going. It's just that simple. My job is to help you. My job is to take 40 years of my life in the Bible and condense it down so you can learn it in a lot less time than that. My job is to show you shortcuts. My job is to help you get it this way and get it the right way. My job is to stand on a wall and look out there and see things that are coming your way and say, hey, look, this is the principle. And you come over with me and we sit down and we talk and I try to help you put things together and we look things through the Bible together and we always come to the point where it's simply getting those principles of the Word of God in your life, that they become the things that you follow in your life. Because God has something he wants you to accomplish. And just as God has something he wants you to accomplish, the devil wants to stop you in it. Now, many of you come into my world and over at my house, and we'll sit down, and as we do every week, probably every other week at this point, there's a lot of people coming over. But the bottom line is, you tell me about the issues in your life, problems that come up. And the bottom line is, when I look at those things, I always tell you the same thing. You know what? This is exactly what the devil wants to do to stop you from growing. The devil wants to bully you. He wants to intimidate you. But what does the Bible say? Greater is he that's in you that's in the world. Perfect love casteth out fear. And we have got to, in our lives as Christians, we have got to understand that the only way we survive, I don't understand it sometimes. What is so hard to understand that it's got to be by the principles? The principles lay down the direction by which not only the way we go, but how we do what we do. I see Christians getting messed up in everything in this world. Not so much in our church, but I deal with a lot of other people and talk to other people. Why is that? Because they don't have a compass. It'd be like stepping out across the Sahara Desert or starting out across someplace and not having any point of reference or no compass to take a reading. You're just wandering around out there hoping that you'll bump into something that will be a landmark to get you where you're going. You know what's going to do? You're going to die out there. You have to have a compass. You have to be able to take a reading. You have to be able to know where you're at and where you're going to go. And, of course, most God's people don't have that. And that's the tragedy. That's why, you know, God's people have such problems and such failures in their life. And I feel terrible about it because of the point that it doesn't have to be that way. God has given you everything you need for you to be successful. There is absolutely no reason for any child of God today not to get everything that God has for them. We've been talking about the judgment seat of Christ in Romans chapter 14, and we're going to whack it hard against this Sunday, next Sunday, and the Sunday after. When I'm done, you're going to know every facet of that judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because you're going to stand there someday. That's why. And yet there is absolutely no reason for everybody in this room, if you're saved tonight, not to walk away with everything that God has for you. And the only reason you won't, we like to blame our problems on everybody else. We like to blame it on our boss, our job, our circumstances. Well, you knew my husband, or you knew my wife, or you knew me this, or you knew that. You know what? God is above all of those things. The problem is we won't put the right process in our life to get the right direction and the right principles to support the right way we need to go. And then we wonder why we have issues in life. And I'm no different than you. You guys think that I'm some guy who never has problems. I struggle with as many things as you do. My problems were compounded sometimes by 200 people. I'm not responsible for my own problems and fixing them. I have to be responsible for a lot of yours, which is fine. That's my job. But the bottom line is simply this. Hey, you know what? I have to do the principles. I have to discipline myself to do what the principle says. And it's the only way to ever get out of the problem or the mess that you're in. At some point in your life, you have to clear off a spot and say, you know what? From this point on, I'm going to do and be what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it, as the old cliche is, by the book. So you're going to find a lot of people who take a lot of licenses with a lot of things in the Bible. And they do that because they really, that's what they want to do. And they just take enough of the Bible to justify what they want to do or to make themselves feel good about what they're doing. You know, I've watched human nature. Human nature will hear, it always works this way. I've seen people that will talk to 8 or 9 different people. And those 8 or 9 different people will tell them exactly what the Bible says, and then they'll find one person who will agree with them or what they want to do, and that'll be the one they listen to. Don't tell me about the flesh. I have my own to deal with. I know exactly. See, how do you break that? How do you stop that? You break that and stop that by starting to use the biblical principles. Let me see your 3x5 cards. Who's got a set down here I can grab real quick? Come here over here. There's somebody up front. This is what we do. Wow. Sure, this isn't.
It's not money.
All right. Thank you, dear. Anybody else got your payoff tonight? You want me to pray for your health? You better give me some more of these envelopes. You know what these are? When people come into our church that really just don't know a lot about the Bible when starting, you know, I found years ago the fastest way to get somebody to understand what I'm talking about is to put principle. And everybody comes in with different problems, you know, and everybody have different issues. And you know, you got saved New Year's Eve. And her basic problem is she was an axe murderer before we met her. And so we've got all of her verses are out of the book of Acts. Help her. People come in with different issues. And my job in time is to get, you know, the word of God hid in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's Bible principles. But how do you take a young Christian who just got saved? And, you know, it would be so nice when God made our bodies that he threaded your head under your neck, at least the top of your head, that I could just screw it off and dump everything in there that I needed to put in. But it doesn't work that way. You got to learn the principles one at a time. So what we do is we write principles for your particular issue. We write them out on these 3x5 cards. And I've had some Christians that were so young that they asked that, you know, that when we did the principles, that right on the back and put in there, you know, break down the verse so I know what it's talking about, and like a little commentary, and those are great. But you see, these 3x5 cards, whenever somebody struggles with something during the day, you just take these out and you start going through them and you start claiming them and you start putting them there, see, and you start going through them. I had a guy that quit. What's you know?
Nothing.
Huh? What?
She had them in her
right
order.
Oh, she didn't. I'm putting them in God's order. This is the order God wants them in. Question me. This is God's order. Wait a minute. Split the deck, Lord. Okay, I got it. And you go through these things, you see. And my goal in time for you is that they get off the 3x5 cards and they were in here. But we got to start somewhere. Now, this has been one of the most effective things that I've ever done with young Christians and all the things that I've done with young Christians because it's an easy way. I had one guy actually stop smoking cigarettes with these things because he had such an addiction to it, and he had cigarettes in his shirt pocket. And, you know, every time you know how it goes, man, he would catch himself pulling them out. You know what he did? He threw his cigarettes away and put those in his shirt pocket. And every time he got, instead of having a cigarette, he'd come through the verses. It's what has to happen. Whether you do it by 3x4 or however you do it, you have to come to the place that the Word of God gets into your heart and it guides you through the principles. Who you marry, where you work, what you're going to do with your life, when to move, where to move, how do I make tough decisions in life? Every issue that you're going to have to make in life and decision is found in that book. It's one of the things that it does. That's why it's called the Book of Life, because it is a book that dictates for us how life goes. And that book is a lamp under our feet, a light under our path. And in time, you take those, and then you get them into your heart, and you keep adding to them. You keep adding to them. But it has to start somewhere. And that's what you got to do. And that's the only way you're going to ever get out of whatever we we have to get out of. And some of you don't have to necessarily get out of anything. I am sorry about messing up your rhythm there. Some of you don't have to get out of anything. Your life's been fairly pain-free. But you know you're spinning your wheels and you're not getting where God wants you to go. And maybe it's because you never found any place where you could go where you could really learn the Bible and get it all together and get somebody to help you. But I'm going to tell you something. It's only going to be through the principle. I don't have any miracles. I'm not a magician. I don't have any pills that I can give you that will make your problem go away. I don't have any magic wand that I can put over the top of your head and make it all go away, make it better. When many people come over to my home and we sit down and they have issues in their life and problems in their life, the very best I can give them, and in their life, it's really enough because that's what they're looking for. Many times they'll come in down in the dumps and in gloom and all kinds of problems, thinking at the end of the world and nothing they can do. And in a process of an hour, they'll leave with a gleam in their eye and a hope. You know why? Because now they'll have a plan. I may not be able to solve their problem in an hour, but I can calculate a plan that in time that they'll get out of the problem, whatever it is. And I always tell them, and you've heard me say it many, many times, you know what? It takes a lot longer to get out of a problem than it does to get into one. It's just the way that it is. But you can get out of it, and you can get your life where it becomes productive and fruitful the way God wants it to be, simply by getting the principles into your life and growing the way God wants you to grow and getting to the point where you really, really understand what God has for you. I think the tragedy of God's people today, I really mean this with all my heart. I see it. I've been in this business almost 40 years. I think the tragedy of tragedies among God's people today is people are saved. They're on their way to heaven. They've been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years maybe, and they still have no clue of what God has called them to do. They're still just moving around in a little circle trying to figure it all out, waiting for God to show them. And, of course, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. There's a process of spiritual growth in the Bible, and it simply comes by getting the principles and changing the things about our lives that need to be changed and then adding to it. And that's the process that we have to have. And it works. It works. May not get it done tomorrow, may take you a week, may take you a month. But the bottom line is, in time, God's principles will do what it needs to do because he promised they would. And that's why they're called promises. You know, it's like the old story, and I'll close with this. It's like the old story, you know, and you've heard me say it before. I'm a guy who driving my car home from work one day, and the engine blows up. And I take it over to my buddy, the mechanic, and he says, boy, you really did a job on that one. It's going to be about $3,500 to get that car fixed. And you know what? I'm despondent and think to myself, wow, $3,500 to fix my car. Oh, well, that's what I got a bank for. So I go down to my bank, walk in there and see my lady at the teller there, and I said, hi. She says, how are you? And I said, oh, I'm doing all right. I have some problems, you know, my car blew up and the engine blew up. She said, oh, that's too bad. And I said, yeah, I know. Guy said it's going to be $3,500, so, you know, I need to get $3,500 out of my account. She says, well, no problem. So she says, what's your account number? I give it to her, and she calls it all up. She looks up, and she says, well, you only got $6 in the account. And I said, well, what's that got to do anything? This is the bank. You got all kinds of money behind that big old steel door over there. Well, I just was standing here waiting, and that old lady was up here. You gave her a whole bunch of $100 bills. She says, yeah, but you don't understand. She had an account. That money was on her account. I said, yeah, but you're a bank. She says, well, I understand we're a bank, but she says, you know what? We just don't give money out. She says, you get paid. I don't know what you do with your money. Some people bring money in and put it on their account, so when they have an issue and a problem in their life, they have the money to fall back on. For evidently, whatever you did with your money, you only got $6 in the bank. Now, I'll be glad to give you the $6, and I'll say, well, $6 is not going to cover my motor. You see, we get into problems in life, don't we? And the problem is we haven't put anything in our spiritual bank. And many of us are trying to cover $3,500 problems with $6 in our account spiritually. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. My job is to help keep your bank account spiritually fat. that when problems come into your life, what do you think? You think God just comes down and splits them like he did the Red Sea? If he did that, you'd have two problems. You don't want that to happen. No. He uses the principles and the promises that you hear in his word that you take and you put into your heart and you build into your life so when problems come, you have something to draw on. And too many of God's people are facing $3,500 bills with $6 in their spiritual bank account. That's where it is. We only get out of the Bible what we put into it. We only get out of the book what God gives us and what we take into our hearts. It isn't about just reading it. It's about reading it and applying it, hiding into your heart, and then using it when you get into that point in your life. Well, anyway, that was a good question tonight. Let me say something about this and just here before we're done. As you know, a couple of weeks ago, God gave us the great privilege to meet a little gal over here, Kristen. And Kristen is in a mother's refuge home right down here on 40 Highway. And, just let him go. He's going to be a preacher. Just let him go. And it's a home for unwed mothers that they take in and they really try to help. And she came to church a couple of Sundays ago. And was it 13 days ago, Kristen, you had the baby?
Yeah.
Little.